One of the things that I believe it is healthy to do at the dawn of a new year is to ponder what lies before us and where our focus ought to be. Today marks the 9th anniversary of me being a pastor here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and so therefore I'm entering into my 10th year of being a pastor in this church. And what a privilege and what a joy it is to be called to such a thing. The dawn of any new year should move us to think about our lives, to ponder where we've been, where we're at, and where we're going. And we need to remind ourselves that we are closer now to eternal glory than we ever have been. That's a good thing if you're a Christian and your confidence is in the gospel. And with the responsibilities providentially this morning falling upon me of preaching both this morning and this evening, it's a little bit like a throwback. There were 11 and a half years of ministry in Northern Ireland where I spent doing this all the time, but now with Jeremy here I only do the mornings. It's really nice to have the whole day. And so I'm not going to preach on Ephesians this morning. We'll leave that till next week. I want to say some things to you from the Word of God, both this morning and this evening, that I hope will set the tone for this year, will set the flavor for this year, will set, as it were, the spirit amongst us for this year in terms of our lives together as the people of God. These are two separate sermons, but they are inseparably connected, because I'm only going to look at one main passage. And so if you have your Bibles with you, and Chuck will forgive me, I hope, but we're going to look at John 15 this morning. That's the passage that the Lord's been putting on my heart the last month, as I knew that Jeremy would be up in Cow Creek Community Church preaching in his home church this morning. I felt it would be good to let him have the whole day with his family so that I could preach tonight as well. So that's why he won't have to rush back. And so I get the opportunity to speak to you this morning from this passage. I want to read John 15. I'm going to read from verse 1. And we're going to read all the way through to verse 17. So let us hear together the word of the Lord. John 15, commencing at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how good it is for us to be in your presence, to gather together for public worship, and to commence this new year desiring to bring honour and glory to you, to confess that you are our God and that we are your people, to exalt the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe that he alone is the only Saviour of sinners. We come to you this morning, Father, at the dawn of a new year, the first Lord's Day of 2013, and we pray, our God, that you would come and meet with us, that you would minister your word to us, that you would search us out by your Spirit, that you would cause us this morning to hear you, and that your word, as it has impact in our lives, would transform us. Father, we do not know what this year holds, but we are confident that you do. And we know, Father, that you have numbered our days. And we pray that as we launch out into this new year as a congregation, as a people in this place, that you would help us to be faithful to Christ. We pray now, Lord, as we turn to your word, that you would speak to us and help us, O blessed God, to understand the things that you have written in your word, so that our lives might be lived in a way that brings honour and glory to you. Forgive our sins, Lord, we pray. Help me to be faithful to your word, and help your people to hear the voice of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage in John chapter 15, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the apostle John, records what is the seventh of our Lord's seven I am sayings in this gospel. In saying, as our Lord does here, that he is the true vine, our Lord is picking up on a theme that is quite possible you and I, as 21st century Gentiles, would miss, perhaps because we don't know our Old Testament quite as well as first century Jews and the disciples in themselves would have been aware of. He's picking up a theme from the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5 and in Isaiah 27, we don't have time to look at those things this morning, speaks of God as a vine dresser and Israel as a vineyard or a vineyard. And here our Lord speaks of himself as being the true vine and God being the vine dresser. And in particular, I believe our Lord is seeking to have his apostles understand that whilst Israel as a nation had failed to be fruitful for the glory of God, he as the true vine was going to bear much fruit for the glory of God. And in particular, our Lord, as we're going to see this morning, wants his disciples to understand the importance then of having a saving relationship with him, that they also might bear fruit in their lives. John 15 comes at the heart of what we call the upper room discourse. If you go back to John chapter 13 just for a moment, you see there in John 13 and verse 1 that we begin to read of our Lord washing the disciples' feet. And here our Lord is in this upper room the night before he is going to be executed, the night before he is going to die, and he is instituting, interestingly enough, and I'll mention this again tonight, the Lord's Supper as the new covenant, if you like, ceremony for disciples. And in this discourse, our Lord is giving his apostles, if you will, last minute, not quite last minute, but final instruction, final direction with regards to the Christian life that they will be called to live once he has died, risen, and gone back to heaven. And right at the very heart of the upper room discourse is this discourse part, if you will, in John 15 of our Lord speaking of himself being the true vine and the Father as the vine dresser, and the importance of believers, disciples, abiding in Christ. And as we look at this morning, I want to open it up with you and have you consider with me this morning the meaning and the importance of abiding in Christ. As we move into this new year, I want to sound this note in your hearts, in your conscience, in your minds, of the meaning and the importance of abiding in Christ. Many things are going to happen this year that we don't know about yet. Many issues are going to come. There are going to be bright providences. There are going to be adverse providences. There are going to be all sorts of things that are going to happen. But the reality is that the most important thing that you need to understand as you move into this year is you need to abide in Christ. And so as I thought about what would I say to you this morning on the dawn of this new year, I thought, my heart and mind was turned to this passage over December, and I thought, I'm going to preach on the meaning and the importance of abiding in Christ from John 15. And so first of all, I want us to consider what it means to abide in Christ. Because if we don't understand what it means to abide in Christ, guess what we're not going to do? We're not going to abide in Christ. You've got to understand what we mean by abiding in Christ. And so having asserted in John 15 verse 1 that he is the true vine, that the Father is the vine dresser, our Lord Jesus proceeds then to speak about the relationship between himself and those who are abiding in him. And I want you to see how he does this. He does it first of all by way of a description of the relationship. Notice there's a couple of key phrases here. Notice verse 4. Abide in me. That's the first thing he says. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he says, and I in you. So here's the idea of abiding, if you will, by way of description. Jesus is saying, abide in me. I in you. A little bit later he says, whoever abides in me. Verse 5, and I in him. It is he that bears much fruit. And then notice in verses 9 and 10 he says this. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so as you work your way through the passage, and you see Jesus' command here to abide, he describes it by way of abiding in him. He describes it as him abiding in us. He speaks of it in terms of abiding in his love. Three elements, if you will, that really make up Jesus' description of this abiding relationship that he is speaking of. This is clearly something that we need to sit and ponder. Jesus isn't telling us here that Christianity essentially is about propositions. He's telling us actually that Christianity is about relationship. A particular relationship. A relationship with him. He speaks here in terms of us abiding in him. And he abiding in us. And us abiding in his love. Now, this word abide has been translated in various places in the New Testament. Can speak of staying with, as in staying in a particular place, living in a particular place. It's the idea, akin in a sense to taking up residence and living in a particular place. And here Jesus wants us to understand that it involves not only us taking up residence, if you will, staying in him, but he living in us, but also his love living in us. Now, the significance of this description, I think, is this, that the reality of abiding in Christ is experiential in nature. Jesus is saying to us, a true relationship with me is much more than an intellectual thing. Now, it is intellectual. I mean, you're listening this morning, you're using your cognitive abilities that God has given you to process these realities that we're talking about. But no, he's talking here much more about much more than just intellectual realities. It involves our affections, it involves our wills, it involves the totality of our beings. If you want to take the picture of living in a house, your brain doesn't just live in the house, does it? You personally live in the house. The whole of your being lives in the house.
And so there are things in your house that your affections are particularly attached to, that you're particularly focused on in terms of your will. You don't just think about your house, but you engage in a relationship, if you will, with your home. Especially some of us, our beds. We love our beds, don't we? Especially you roll in at night. Oh, it's so good to be able to get some sleep. Some of us, it's our kitchen. We love to spend time in the kitchen. Maybe not always cooking, but just stealing as much as we can at the pantry and nibbling on stuff. Some of us, it's our sofas. We love to sit on the sofa and watch TV, because it's our TV that we love the most. But the reality is that the idea of abiding here in Christ, the idea of Christ abiding in us, the idea of abiding in His love, it's the idea of a relationship, an experiential relationship with Jesus. Now, back in its context here, of course, these apostles are sitting around this table, and our Lord and them are celebrating the Passover, and the Passover is passing away and the Lord's Supper is being instituted. And you can be sure that there was much more than just intellectual considerations going on here. This is high emotion. Jesus is telling them things about His departure. In fact, in John 14, just previously to this, Jesus has already mentioned to them that they're not to have their hearts troubled. That's an emotional reality that He's talking about here. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. And then He goes, I am going to prepare a place for you. And now they're beginning to wonder, what does He mean? He's leaving us? So it's not just an intellectual exercise that's going on in the upper room here. No, there's a relational dynamic, an experiential dynamic. And Jesus is taking that and He's running with that in John 15. And He's exhorting His disciples. He's describing to His disciples the relationship that they're to have with Him. It's to be one of an abiding relationship, an experiential reality. That's what He's talking about. But then He explains... Secondly, He explains how that plays itself out. How is this experiential relationship of abiding in Christ played out? What does it look like, practically speaking? Because if we don't understand this, then we won't understand what He's really driving at here with His apostles in this last main discourse He will give them before His death. Notice the explanation He gives in this passage. Notice verse 7. If you abide in Me, He says, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And this is by this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. As the Father has loved Me, so I have loved you. Abide in My love. And He explains what that means. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Now, there are three things here in verses 7 through 10 that help us to understand that, if you will, explain to us this relationship of abiding in Christ. And it's really not that difficult to grasp. Boys and girls, you can understand this morning. It's very simple. First of all, Jesus tells us that we abide in Him when His words are abiding in us. So His word in us is part of this relationship of abiding. But we also abide in Him when we ask of Him whatever we wish with His words abiding in us. So prayer is involved in abiding in Christ. And more than that, we abide in His love when we keep His commandments. Obedience to the Word of God is part of abiding in Christ. So here are three things: His Word in us, our words to Him, and our obedience to His Word. That's what Jesus describes, or explains, is abiding in Him. We abide in Christ, we have this experiential relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when His Word is abiding in us, when we are speaking to Him as a result of His Word abiding in us, and when we then are putting into practice what His Word says. Three elements to the idea of abiding in Christ, the idea of an experiential relationship with Him. So let me break it down for you. Bible intake. If we are going to abide in Christ, Jesus says, His words must abide in us. Well, how does Jesus' words, please tell me, abide in you? How did they abide in the apostles? By Jesus speaking them to him. Well, there's a problem, isn't there? Jesus isn't here on the earth to speak them to us. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So how are his words going to actually abide in us? Well, by the word of God. You've got to take up the scriptures. You've got to read the word. You've got to study the word. You've got to, as you're doing now, hear the word of God being preached. There's no magic here. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You have got to actually apply yourself to the word of God. You've got to take the word in. There must be an intake of the word. If we do not take the word into our souls, it is not possible for us to abide in Christ. We simply cannot do it. Simply doesn't happen. Faith, the Bible says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as your Bible intake is, in a sense, so is your abiding in Christ. And then there's the issue of prayer. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Isn't it amazing how many people just take that part of the text and they quote that? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The health and wealth heretics of our day, they take that out. Ask whatever you wish. But they don't put it in this context. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. What is that saying? It's saying the word in you will regulate what you ask for. And so once you start to know what the word teaches, and you start to know what God requires of you, and you start to know what it pleases God, then as your heart is being transformed by the word through the work of the Spirit in your heart, the reality is you begin to pray properly. Isn't it interesting that when the apostles were walking with Jesus and they were talking with Jesus, they actually had to say to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. You know what that means? It means we don't know how to pray naturally. Well, we know how to cry to God naturally when we're in a kind of foxhole situation. There's no atheists in foxholes, as they say. If you've ever watched some of the Band of Brothers stuff, if you've ever watched some of the scenes from the Battle of the Bulge and what took place at Bastogne and all the rest of it, and those poor guys out there surrounded by Germans and being pounded and seeing their friends blown up when the missiles hit, or the rockets hit first straight into the foxhole, you realize why men in foxholes are crying out to God. It must be terrifying. One of the things I was sharing with one of my brothers this year, as some of us do, we phone each other all different parts of the world and we wish each other Happy New Year, and we're nostalgic. The older we get, you know, the more we think about our lives. But we were just talking about the fact that how merciful God has been that we were a generation that never had to go to war. Now, I know for some of you maybe who are here today, you possibly could have ended up in Vietnam or whatever, but being British, at the end of the day, after really the Korean situation, there was no draft and there was no possibility, if you were British, that you're going to be called up. You could sign up, but you didn't get called up to fight a war. So we don't really understand or really know what it must be like, how terrifying it must be like, what it must be like to be in war, in battle. We can glamorize it by watching the movies and watching Band of Brothers 15 times and thinking, hey, we really understand what it must be like. That's a lot of nonsense. There's no possible way we can know how terrifying it must be. And there is a sense in which man naturally will cry to his God in real trouble, but because he doesn't know God, because he is not born again, because he doesn't know Christ, his prayers fall on deaf ears because he's not in the Lord. He's still outside of the Lord. But we who are Christians, when the word of God causes us by the work of the Spirit to be born again, come to this living relationship with Christ, believing in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, we now begin to learn how to relate to God God's way. But we still have to learn how to pray. That's why Jesus gives us the model prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. I think John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. It's really the Lord's model for praying in Our Father who art in heaven. And he gives us the petitions and we learn how to pray. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, if we're going to abide in Christ, Jesus says to us, my word must abide in you, and then you will ask whatever you will
and my Father in heaven will hear you. So the reality is that the way that you get your prayers answered, the way that God really hears your prayers, is if you are praying according to the Word of God. So the idea that God somehow or another, you know, when you pray, oh God, give me a new car. Oh God, give me a bigger house. Oh God, give me a fatter bank balance. God's going to do it. That's a fallacy. That's the prayers of pagans. No, the prayers of Christians is, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for guidance and wisdom about buying a new car or buying a house or doing better. There's nothing wrong with those things, but it has always to be this: if the Lord wills. Because isn't it interesting? The Lord might will that you go in the opposite direction. You ever thought that? The Lord might will that you don't get a bigger car, you get a smaller car. And you might not have a car at all. And He might want you to actually learn how to ride a bike. You know, I've been reading this last number of weeks, The Life of Hudson Taylor. And it's been very interesting. I'm just getting into it, and it's capturing my heart in some ways. And the reality of him weighing up his call to China and what it was going to cost him. One of the things that was quite interesting about it was that the young woman that he loved didn't want to go to China because it was going to be hard. And her father didn't want her to go to China because it was going to be hard. And so, he gave her up. And had to go through the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the reality of losing that reality. Why? Because he was convinced he should go to China. You see, are we willing to embrace the possibility that within Christianity it's not that we're going to get bigger and more, we're going to get harder and less and suffer for righteousness? That is quite feasible in the kingdom of God, and our prayer lives should be reflecting that reality. Lord, not my will but your will be done. Maybe you don't want me to expand. Maybe you want me to downsize. Maybe you don't want me to become the boss. Maybe you want me to stay where I'm at, that I might have more influence for your glory. That's the challenge for us, you see. If our hearts are in line with the Word and we're submitted to Christ, it can go either way. We're willing to go either way. Whatever the Lord has for us. If it's adversity, we'll take it and embrace it and go through it. If it's prosperity, we'll rejoice. But either way, Lord, my life is not mine, it's yours. I am not my own, but I am bought with a price. That is the heart that has the Word dwelling in it. And you see, that's where then it comes to this point where Jesus then says, if you abide in my love, you will also be abiding in me. And he says, if you then keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's not that we have to look very far to find out what he means by abiding in his love. He's saying, abide in my love by obeying me. Doing what I command. Doing what I say. And primarily, he speaks here of the commandment to love one another. And that's really going to be the sermon tonight. So I don't have to preach that part to you this morning. If you want to hear it, come back tonight. It's just a little wet your appetite if you want to come back. But the reality is, he also says something else here. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now we'll come back to that, but I want us to just think about this for a minute. What does he say regarding abiding in Christ? How do you abide in Christ? What does abiding in Christ look like? It's really quite simple. Read your Bible, intake your Bible, be under the Word, privately, publicly. Pray and obey. So, well, that's kind of, you know, that's kind of elementary. Yeah, it's simple. But it's not easy, is it? It's simple, so that boys and girls, you can understand it. Read your Bible, obey it, pray to God, and obey your Bible. That's basically it. That's what it means to abide in Christ. That's what it means to be a true Christian. Someone who has come into Christ, been born again, believing in Christ for the salvation of their souls, is someone who's become a new creation and who now has a hunger for the Word of God and wants to study the Word of God and be nourished by the Word of God and prays as a result of those things in his heart and seeks to put into practice what he is learning. That's it. That is what it means to abide in Christ. From the from understanding you should be baptized, to be part of the church, to loving one another and serving all the days of your life. That's what it means to be in Christ, abiding in Christ. Now that brings us to the second thing I want you to see in this text. Why is it important? Or why it is important, rather. Why it is important to abide in Christ. Jesus is teaching here to his disciples, you need to abide in me. And he explains to them why that's important. Now notice how he does it. He does it by way of a dramatic contrast in this text. A dramatic contrast. Did you notice what he said there in verse 2? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Who takes away? The Father takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Here he's speaking in very clear terms about two kinds of branches to explain why it's important to abide in Christ. There is the branch that is connected to the vine that does not bear fruit. Verse 2. There's a connection to that. Broken off. It's cast away. It's thrown. Verse 6. Notice. It's thrown into the fire. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. There's this branch that does not bear fruit, that is thrown into the fire and burned. But there's another kind of branch. There is the branch in verse 2b that does bear fruit and gets pruned. Now, if you knew our family, you would know that I am no gardener by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not even close to even being stretched of the imagination. Okay? My wife is the gardener. She loves the garden, yard for Americans, but the garden and the roses and all the rest of it. So she's the one who goes out and does all that stuff. She knows where all the things are that you use. I don't even know what they're called. I never even use them. But the reality is, okay, you know, at least I know this, when I tell her she needs to prune the roses, which I sometimes do because I can't get in the front door, she prunes the roses, and then a few months later they reappear bigger and stronger than they were before, and you need to prune the roses again. The principle of pruning, you see, is not destructive. It's actually to progress and develop and strengthen. And so this particular illustration here that Jesus uses, this branch, if you will, is a branch that gets pruned but does not get broken off and cast away. So here's the second kind of branch he's talking about. The branch that is pruned and bears fruit. So two kinds of branches Jesus speaks of by way of contrast here to help us understand why it is important to abide in Christ. And it's a very powerful contrast. One branch, no fruit, cast off into the fire, destroyed. Other branch, pruned, more fruit. Pruned, more fruit. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, very interestingly, there are traditionally two possible ways this imagery has been interpreted in Christianity. There is the idea that some suggest that all the branches are Christians. There are fruitful ones and there are unfruitful ones. And the message of the passage is that don't be an unfruitful Christian, be a fruitful Christian. Now, attractive as that might seem, there's some significant problems in the passage with that interpretation. For example, the idea of the branches who are fruitless being described as being thrown away and burned is hardly commensurate with the idea of eternal salvation. Or the clear words of verse 8, that Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, flies in the face of the idea that we've got two standards of Christianity here. One the fruitful Christian, one the unfruitful Christian, but at the end of the day, hey, we all get to heaven at the end of the day. No, I think that is the interpretation of easy believism. And that is not what Jesus is talking about in this passage. I think the proper and the accurate understanding of this passage is surely not that both kinds of branches are true believers, but that the branches that have an abiding connection to the vine and produce fruit are the true Christians.
as opposed to those who may have some kind of religious connection to Jesus, but because they bear no fruit, they will be eventually exposed by God and cast away, and they are not Christians at all. And do you see what Jesus is saying then to his apostles? Do you see what Jesus is saying to those who are sitting in front of him? Judas Iscariot has probably gone out into the night by this point. The other 11 are sitting there. And Jesus is telling them about their ministry as they move forward and what he expects of them and what is important here. And he says to them, the proof that you're the real deal is that there's fruit in your life. Now, it's true. It won't all be the same amount of fruit, will it? I mean, the Apostle Paul's not even in the room. And he will be the most famous apostle of all. Peter is there. Do many of you know much about Thomas? Do many of you know much about Simon the Zealot? What happened afterwards? We don't really know much about those guys. But the reality is, the point that Jesus is making is this, that he's not speaking of two kinds of Christians. He's not speaking about the fruitful and the unfruitful Christian. He's speaking here about true Christians as opposed to false Christians. He's talking about those who are really Christians as opposed to those who are not Christians. And he's saying to them that those who have a true saving connection to the true vine, who is Christ, will persevere in the relationship with Christ and bear fruit for the glory of God, and so show evidence that they really are saved. Our Lord's point is to teach his disciples here that in order to be saved and live fruitful Christian lives, you must have a genuine saving relationship with him that issues forth in perseverance. Which I think we could build a whole understanding of that in the idea of pruning, can't we? We all have seasons where we're pruned. Cut back a little, brought down a notch or two, humbled. It's painful. It's called chastening. But it's always, if you read Hebrews 12, always to make us more fruitful if we're really Christians. And so it's very important to realize and understand here that what Jesus is telling us is this. That his disciples, need, those who are professing to be his followers, they need to make sure they have a saving relationship with him. And the evidence that they have that relationship with him is this, that his words abide in them, that they pray according to his word, and that they abide in his love, which is that they live lives of obedience to him, primarily in loving one another in the context, which is again the sermon tonight. And so as you think about this, it's a very important thing to understand, isn't it? At the dawn of a new year, it's not a bad thing to check the foundations, is it? The foundations of your soul. Are you in Christ? Are you abiding in him? Are you taking in the word as much as you can? Seeking to understand it as best as you can? Praying to him according to his word as much as you can? Seeking to obey his word, which is abiding in his love. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. You're going to have to seek to go through this year the way you went through last year as a Christian, abiding in Christ. And the way you went through the year before that. And as we look back over the years and we think, how many years have we been saved? How many New Years have come and gone. We've had to continue to abide in Christ. There's been a lot of pruning has taken place. But here we are. And we're still going. And we ain't for turning. It's true. We could bear more fruit. But there is fruit. The very fact that we're still loving one another. Albeit we could make a bit better job of it. We'll talk about that tonight. But nevertheless, we're still here. We're still loving each other. We're still trying to walk forward. Evidence of abiding in Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so at the dawn of this new year, I want to impress this upon you. The importance of keeping on, keeping on. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes? There are times, let's be honest. You might get into March and something bad happens. You might get into June and something difficult happens.
disappointment comes and discouragement comes and uncertain things are beginning to unfold and there's a propensity, isn't there? There's a temptation. Stop reading your Bible. Stop praying. Stop obeying the Lord. Just get preoccupied with your circumstances and take your eyes off the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Don't do it. There's no secret formula to the Christian life. Oh, if I just had this key, that would make it all right. No, no. You've got to have His Word abiding in you. You've got to be praying according to His Word. And you've got to be continuing to strive to obey what He has commanded all the days of your life. That's what it means to abide in Christ. Now, what does that result in? That's the third thing I want you to see this morning. What does that result in? Notice what the results of abiding in Christ are. One of them, of course, is that you will love one another. And we'll think that out a little bit more clearly this evening. I don't want us to look at that one this morning. That's really the whole sermon tonight. But there's another aspect to it. Look at verse 11. It's a wonderful text. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You know, as I pondered this text this week, I realised that what it's really saying is this. Jesus wants us to be happy. Isn't that interesting? He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to enjoy this life under the sun with all of its struggles and all its problems and all of its difficulties. But there's a way that we're going to enjoy it and there's a way that we're not. And this is the issue. I thought, what do I, you know, Happy New Year. I wished a lot of you that already. Some of you have another chance. Happy New Year. What do I mean? I hope it goes well for you in the new year by the grace of God. That's essentially what I'm saying to you, isn't it? I hope that's what it means when you say that to me. Not just Happy New Year. Oh, well, I managed to get past the pastor and I'm away. And I don't really care what his New Year's like, but the reality is. No, I hope you really mean what you say. Okay? That I will have a joyful new year. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll walk around with a cosmetic smile on my face no matter what's going on? No, that's just ridiculous. That's nonsense. I think what it means is this. That we will experience true fulfillment, satisfaction, enjoyment in this life when we are continuing to walk with Jesus. Abide in Jesus. In other words, He has got to be the one that we are looking to, that we are relating to, if we're going to enjoy anything of this year. And I tell you this, if God has some dark providences for us, and it's quite likely that He will, when that dark providence comes, the thing that will hold you will be only your relationship with Jesus. I don't care how many books you've read. I don't care how much theology you claim you know. It will be exactly where you're at that point in your relationship with Jesus, whether or not you're actually healthily abiding in Him or you have begun to backslide, lay off the means that God has ordained for your abiding in Christ. That will be the thing that will hold your anchor when the dark providence comes. That will be the thing that will enable you, even where you might shed tears and you might feel the depths of grief, be able to still say, but my joy is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. It's not in my circumstances. It's not in the failed relationships. It's not in the losses that I've just experienced. It's not in the failures that have happened. It is in Christ that my joy really is. Because when you are lying on your deathbed, it won't be your bank balance. It won't be your marriage. It won't be your reputation. It won't be your fame that are going to secure you. You know what's going to secure you? In Christ. In Christ. And so, Jesus here, as He's speaking to His disciples, He's really, in many ways, wanting to give them hope. And He's wanting to give them encouragement. And He's wanting them to see them, look, I'm telling you these things not to be a killjoy, not to make your life difficult, but actually to give your life fullness. To give your life
true enjoyment, true satisfaction, true fulfillment. He says to them, I've spoken these things to you that my joy might be in you, that you might experience the kind of joy that I have experienced in obeying my Father to accomplish your redemption. That's essentially what he's saying in that part of the text. Then he says, and that your joy might be full. I don't want you just to be half happy. I want you to be entirely happy in me. I want you to have fullness of joy in me. I want you to be overwhelmed, if you like, by the joy that I bring to your life. Why? Because you realize that I am the source of life itself. I'm the source of eternal life. And I am the source of all hope. And you need to be resting in me and in me alone. And brothers and sisters, in a day when it seems to me too many Christians are characterized by unhappiness and misery, it's my desire for you as your pastor that you might be joyful in the Lord. Now, I can't ultimately judge why you're miserable or why you're unhappy. But I would venture to say this. That it's probably the case, if we were to examine it, at least connected to the fact you're not in your Bible enough. You're not under the preaching of the word as you need to be, or at least if you're under the preaching, you're not awake. Okay, because let's be honest, you can come to church, and some of you have been coming for a number of years and not make any progress. Because you're not hearing the word properly. You're not taking the word into your soul and therefore benefiting on what Christ is actually teaching you. Now that doesn't mean that you've sat under 9 years of perfect sermons. I'm well aware how imperfect the sermons are. Nevertheless, where they are according to the word of God, that is the word of God to your soul. And if you have not been benefiting from that, that is your responsibility. And it could be that that's part of your problem. You really don't know how to hear sermons, how to listen to sermons, how to benefit from the word. Well, come and talk to me later. We can help to fix that. But nevertheless, I want you to be joyful. It could well be that whilst you're reading your Bible and while you're listening to the word, let's be quite honest, you're just simply not praying. Your prayer life is not what it needs to be. Brothers and sisters, I want to let you know something. My prayer life is not what it ought to be. That's what I've been convicted about this. I shared it with David this morning when we were upstairs praying, asking the Lord to be merciful to us. The busyness of life and the pressures of life. Isn't it interesting that the first thing that goes, well, this is my life. You talk about your life, but maybe you're like me. I don't know. I hope you are in this sense. Otherwise, I'm weird. But the reality is, okay, prayer goes first, doesn't it? There's a sense in which reading your Bible is easy. But now I've got to talk to God. Oh, but wait a minute, I need to phone so-and-so. Oh, no, there's an email I need to answer. Oh, I want to hear the soccer results. This is my life, okay? And so suddenly I've got all these things. And I no, one thing is needful. To seek the Lord. To shut the world out. And to get before God. Say, Lord, I'm a pauper. I'm poor in spirit. Please, I'm bankrupt if you don't help me. You said in your word, if we draw near to you, Lord, you'll draw near to us. And you suddenly start to have a sense of your soul getting encouraged. And you want to be there. And you want to do as the old Puritan said, pray until you pray. And then when you suddenly are praying where you think, oh, now I'm really, I feel as if I'm actually meeting with God here. You don't want to leave. But the tyranny of the urgent comes in and you have to leave the presence of the Lord. But brothers and sisters, here's the thing. Here's my challenge to us all this week, this year. Let's not just be committed to taking in the Bible, which we must be and we must never let off. But let's be also committed to then taking up what God's teaching us and praying it to God. Lord, have mercy on our nation. Lord, have mercy on my children. Lord, bless my marriage. Lord, bless the sheep that you've given me to shepherd. Lord, save Sacramento. Let's think big thoughts. Save Sacramento. Lord, expand our horizons for the gospel. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us a spirit of self-denial and give us a spirit of sacrifice. Lord, I don't have it. I'm a 21st century lazy, comfortable slob. But I don't want to be.
I don't want to be. I don't want to be. Oh Lord, I know that if you don't do this, I'm just going to stay dull. I'm going to stay apathetic. And brothers and sisters, it may well be that that's why I get miserable. That's why I'm not as happy in the Lord as I should be. Because I'm not spending time talking to the Lord about these things the way I should be. I know what His will is. He wants me to be like Jesus. He wants me to put off sin and put on righteousness. My problem is that there are times when I just don't want to do that. And then I'm miserable. And I can be in a fog. My brothers and sisters, no, I want to be joyful. I want you to be joyful. And then just the issue of obedience. And we're going to really open this up tonight, and the whole issue of loving one another. You know, it's in some ways when you're a pastor, it's easy to fake it. It really is. I don't want to fake it. I want to give a pretense of love. There are some of you I love immensely. There are some of you I don't love as I should. But I don't love any of you as I really should. And I'm aware of that. I'm conscious of that. And the Lord has been pressing this upon my soul and challenging me about this. I don't love my wife as I should. I don't love my children as I should. I'm not as loving as I should be, as I ought to be. Oh, I can kid myself on. I'm a master of justification. I'm a master of what I really do love. And I can rule out the examples. And I can polish them up. And I can stand back and say, I'm a loving guy. But it's simply, at the end of the day, shallow. We have to be honest. Honest. The Lord requires truth in the inner parts. And so, when I start to realize that, I realize, you know what? I need to repent. I need to address this. And then when I do start to love in some semblance of how the Lord wants me to do, it's far short, of course, because even at our best, we still fall far short. But there is some kind of sense of joy. Joy. You know, the most joyful thing is this, when you forget about yourself. And you minister to other people. And you don't care whether they ever say thank you. Far less anything else. Now, it's a wonderful thing when people thank you and are grateful and all that. Don't misunderstand me. But don't go into it. Well, I better not start because I'm going to preach my sermon tonight. But I'll just say this. Don't go into it with the attitude, what am I going to get out of it? That's not love. That's not love. Go into it with, what am I going to give them? And leave the consequences with God. And if they never come back and they never say anything, it doesn't matter if you've really loved them. God has seen it. And you move on. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a high standard. That's a high standard of love. But that's what we must understand. And so, if you're going to be joyful, maybe you're lacking in joy, maybe it's because your Bible reading, your prayer life, your obedience is... You need to realize, hey, Lord, I need to spend more time with you. I just need to spend more time with you. On my own, getting my soul sorted. I need to spend more time giving attention to what's been preached and then go home and think about it more than just let it go in this year and out of that year. And hey, there's another sermon and we move on and we've listened to thousands of sermons and they've hardly made any difference in our lives. No, brothers and sisters, that ought not to be the case. You see, here our Lord says to his disciples, I want you to be joyful. I want you to have fullness of joy. That's my desire for you this year. That's my desire for myself. That we will be joyful. Fullness of joy will be our experience. I think you can sense it in the singing of the church at times. You can certainly sense it in the one-on-one conversations with the people of God. But brothers and sisters, don't you want to be experiencing the fullness of joy? Well, Jesus tells you here, abide in me. Abide in my love. I've told you these things so that you can have fullness of joy. It's not rocket science. As you look forward into 2013, some of you might be fearful. Some of you might be excited. Getting married this year. Isn't that right, Jake? Exciting. It's exciting to be getting married. Some of you might be fearful you will lose your job. Some of you are excited that at last a job is opening up. It could be daunting as you look forward. It could be fearful as you look forward. It may be that you think, oh no, I hope I don't have to repeat 2012. That was bad. This could be worse. No. I say to you this morning, I want to encourage you this morning, take heed to the Lord's words. There is fullness of joy to be found in Him, abiding in Him, having His words abide in you, pouring out your heart to Him in all honesty, obeying His commandments. Brothers and sisters, do you want to experience the fullness of joy that Christ offers you? Then abide in Him. We've seen the meaning and the importance of abiding in Christ. It's only through abiding in Christ that we're going to truly be fruitful, that we're going to actually love one another. That's what we're going to look at this evening. But in the meantime, go home today and think upon this, that fullness of joy in Christ is freely available to you through abiding in Him. And may it be that as we move forward in 2013, we will have a happy new year. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we think upon our Christian experience, we confess to you, Lord, that sometimes things are so elementary that we miss them. And yet, Lord, as we come back to your word this morning on the threshold of a new year, you've reminded us again of the importance of abiding in Christ. And you've shown us how to abide in Christ, that we might be those, Lord, who's determined to have your words abide in us. That as our prayer lives develop, our prayer lives would be according to what your word teaches. And that, Father, as we would abide in the love of Christ, we would do so by obeying the commands of Christ. And in particular, loving one another, as we'll even consider again tonight. Oh, Father, we know that we live in a vale of tears. We know that we live in a world of suffering and sin. But we thank you that in Christ, there is fullness of joy. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. Help us, Lord, in our struggles to abide in Christ and He in us, that we might experience His joy and that our joy in Him might be full. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.